Yesterday was championship Saturday for college football. The ACC, the Big Ten, the Big 12, and the SEC all played their conference championship games yesterday. I bring this up not to discuss who won and who lost, who deserves to be in the playoffs and who doesn't, or if the refs and the coaches made the right calls, because it was clear that they made some bad calls. But instead, I point your attention to the game of football because it's blatantly obvious that football is a team sport. On every play, 11 athletes from each team compete against one another. At the same time, as you look to the sidelines in a football game, you'll see dozens of other players standing there in full uniform, many waiting for their turn to go in or cheering for their teammates. But the team then is not limited to those athletes. There are numerous coaches and trainers and equipment managers and others who are employed to help their team succeed at the sport of football. Now, what does any of this have to do with Paul's letter to the Colossians? Well, quite a bit, actually. Because as Paul's going to wind down his letter here, he's going to remind all of us that Christianity is a team sport. That's an important point because we can erroneously view the Apostle Paul as a lone ranger. As we imagine the Apostle Paul in our minds, he's about 6'4", 240. You know, that he is just storming the gates of different cities and he's bringing people to repentance. He's doing all these things and we think he's doing it all alone, riding in on his white horse. That he was just out there doing his missionary thing all alone, that it was just Paul and the Lord, and Paul didn't need anything from anyone. But as we read the scriptures, and especially this final section of Colossians, nothing could be further from the truth. Just as a football team needs to work together to have success, so Paul depended on others to help him fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. And as we see this truth played out in the verses that we study this morning, it's my hope that each and every person who hears this message and who is a believer would commit to being a team player in the team sport of Christianity. That as believers, we would each fulfill our role for the good of the team and realize that if we fail to do our part, the team suffers for it. So this is our introduction. Would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, we'll be in Colossians chapter 4, looking at verses 7 through 18. Paul writes, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, for those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. Now, this passage divides neatly into four sections. We'll see, first of all, commendations in verses 7 through 9, greetings in verses 10 through 15, instructions in verses 16 and 17, and finally, benediction in verse 18. And so let's move into our first section. It's commendations in verses 7 through 9. And as we begin this section, it's important to remember what a commendation is. A commendation simply means praise. It's like, so when you do something well and someone says, hey, good job, well done about that. And so Paul is going to praise or commend two of his fellow teammates here. And those two teammates are Tychicus and Onesimus. So he starts off with Tychicus here in verse 7. And we have to understand or realize that Tychicus and Onesimus, these partners, this pair, they were the ones who brought the epistle to the Colossians. They are the ones who received it from the Apostle Paul and took it to the city there of Colossae. Now, it's also interesting to note that this isn't the only letter that Tychicus delivered. Tychicus was also the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 22, we read this. Paul writes, but that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So it's exciting to think about this responsibility that this teammate was given, that this guy Tychicus was given the responsibility to take these inspired letters to these two churches. Now, when I was in high school, I was a messenger of sort on my football team. I was one of two guys that would alternate going into the game to carry the plays, you know, to the quarterback. It was in the days before the sidelines where they have all the pictures and stuff now that they have. And so what happened is a coach would tell me the play, and then I would go in and tell the quarterback, and he'd call it, and then I would go out for the next play, and it would alternate back and forth, which really said I wasn't that important to the team because they didn't need me in there every play. But as we think about this, as we think about this fact that Tychicus carried this message, the application for us is that we can't all be Apostle Pauls. We can't all have that kind of ministry, but maybe we can be those who help the Apostle Pauls of this world. You know, maybe we don't have an upfront ministry. Maybe we don't have what we consider in our own eyes a big or grand or you know, a ministry that people really appreciate, but maybe we're the ones that are this part of the support team. You see, as great as Paul was, he was not able to do it all on his own. Think about it. There was no way for Paul to deliver these letters to these churches because he was under arrest in Rome. So there's no way for him to get there. So he needs help. He needs someone else to carry these letters. And Tychicus was that guy. Now, as we move through this section, this is probably a section that as we're doing our own Bible reading, we probably just would skip over. That's just a bunch of names. And we would just skim over it. But I think it's easy for us to pass over this at first glance because it seems to be a list of random names. But instead of that, I want you to view it differently. I want you to view this as that team picture. You know how these sports teams, they all get together and they take a picture of the team. And so I want you to see this section of scripture as one of that. And it's not only a picture of a team, but it's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the body of Christ. It's a reminder that the Lord ministers through many, not just through one. So Paul was able to carry out the ministry that he did because he had teammates. There were those around him who helped him, who aided him in the ministry. The ministry wasn't just about Paul. It was about all of these people. And so this is such an important topic. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? So turn left a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. There were a lot of arguments in the church in Corinth. There was a lot of disputing on who was the best Christian leader. Some said Paul, and some said Apollos, and some said Peter. And there was a lot of argument on really being servants and who was greater. There was argument about the spiritual gifts, and my spiritual gift is better than your spiritual gift. And there was a lot of fighting about, hey, I have this position, and that's better than your position. I have this authority, that's better than your authority. And so Paul was trying to help them to see that each believer has an important part to play. As you think about the body of Christ, you think about the church, it's like a one physical body, if you think about that. It's like a representative of the one physical body. And that there were each these parts and that every part is important. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26, again, he's comparing the church to a physical body. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body is not one member, but many." And so he gets into it now, and he's going to use some interesting pictures. He says in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" So Paul kind of uses a little bit of a comical picture, and he says, you know, your foot decides to quit on being a foot because it's mad it's not a hand. I never get to be out. I never get to pat somebody on the back. I never get to hold a cup of coffee, so I'm done. I'm out. Well, imagine if your foot just quit working. That's going to have a major effect on the rest of your body. So that foot needs to keep doing what it's doing. And then he says in verse 16, "And what if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?' So your ear said, 'Well, I've never got to see anything. And I'm tired of just hearing, so I quit.' And so now you lose your sense of hearing and you're greatly impaired." Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye," and that's just creepy, you know, you have this whole body that's an eye, "where would be the hearing? If the hole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And so we need all these parts. And then he continues on, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. That's so important. For us to understand, to figure out, to consider, what member am I? Where has God put me? And where has he put me in the body of Christ? And then am I content? Am I willing to do that to the best of my ability? If I am a pinky toe in the body of Christ, am I willing to be the best pinky toe there is? Am I willing to do it with my full heart? Verse 19, he says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. Notice, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, or that word means division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So each member is important. You know the saying, sticks out like a sore thumb. You know how just how you smash that thumb and how it affects the rest of the body. You know that you have hurt yourself. And so it is that no matter what member we are, what part we are, what we might consider the smallest member of the body or the greatest member of the body, that we're all part of one, that we all have a part to play. And so it's important for us to each play our part that the body might function well. And so with this in mind, I would exhort each and every one of us to get involved in the work of the ministry, to each and every one of us to get plugged in, to be willing to play the part that God has called us to play, to get involved serving so that we would see what the Lord has called us to do. All right, let's turn back now to Colossians 4, verse 7. And Paul continues to commend Tychicus, and he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother. The phrase beloved brother translates the Greek phrase agapetos adelphos. So that Greek word agape there. And so it indicates that Tychicus was a much loved fellow Christian, that Paul had great affections for him. And then he also calls him a faithful minister. That's important because the word minister in the Greek means servant. You know, there are a lot of pastors who strut around in fancy suits and expensive cars. And, you know, they have their private airplanes and they expect everyone to do everything for them. Well, I'm a minister. You need to carry my bag. You need me to do this. But that's a wrong view because a minister means a servant. And so if you catch me around this church and, you know, I'm like, I'm not taking out the trash. I'm not doing this kind of stuff. You need to call me on that. Because if I call myself a minister, I need to be a servant. And what's so interesting about this phrase in context here, as Paul calls him a faithful minister, most commentators think that it really relates to Tychicus being Paul's assistant. That Paul was a trusted assistant that Tychicus was a trusted assistant to Paul. That Paul needed something done and Tychicus would go do it. That he was, in a sense, his guy to go run errands and whatnot. And so the application for us is when it comes to the team sport of Christianity, are we willing to be an assistant? You know, we could get into that place of saying, well, I'll do things as long as I'm the boss. As long as I get to call the shots, I'll do things. But the Lord's asking us, are we willing to take the humble seat? Or are we willing to do the jobs that no one else wants to do? And then as we seek to be a servant, do we realize that really as a servant, we're to serve as many people as we can, as many people as possible? Now, continuing on in verse 7, he says, he calls Tychicus his fellow servant in the Lord. The phrase fellow servant is actually one word in the Greek. It's syndoulos. So you think about a synthesis as you take things together. And so syndoulos, it's these two servants, these two bond slaves, these two bond servants working together. It speaks of two individuals who have the same master. And obviously these guys both had Jesus Christ as their master. They were co-laborers. And so in the ancient world, a way to look at this would be that double yoke. That double yoke, and it would be these two oxen that are working together, that are plowing the field. And so Paul and Tychicus were like these two oxen plowing the field. Or another picture that I like to think of is in the days before chainsaws, you know, they had those lumberjacks, you know, the Pacific Northwest and other places, and they had that big saw with the handle, and there's two guys working it. You know, and if you've ever tried to saw things by hand, you realize, man, you're going to get some arms out of that. You're going to work. So imagine these huge saws and these two guys working back and forth. They have to work together. They have to be on the same page. If not, so one guy is going to get smacked in the face with that handle and it's going to go poorly. So I think about these guys, Paul and Tychicus, they both understood their role and they were able to kind of, in a sense, spiritually be on that saw together. They were able to work together. They were in sync together. And so it's important for us as believers to work together as a team, to look at other people within the body of believers, not as, you know, adversaries, not as someone, well, I need to get over you to be in a better position of ministry, but to say, let's work together. Let's each do our part and move forward together. Moving on in verses 7 and into verse 8, we read, Paul says, he will tell you all the news about me, and I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And so Tychicus was to report on Paul's condition to the Colossians, tell the Colossians kind of what was going on. And also, he was to hear what was happening there in the church in Colossae. And so as they heard about Paul, they would be encouraged. And as they were able to tell Tychicus what was going on, he was able to minister to them and they'd be encouraged through that. And so Paul ultimately wanted this church to be encouraged and comforted, you know, because they loved Paul. And remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And there was no way of really knowing how he was doing. We kind of get spoiled here in the modern world that we want to know how someone's doing. Well, then we can call them, or we can text them, or we can email them, or we can FaceTime them, or, you know, if they've allowed us to know their location, we can do Find My Friends, you know, and see where they are. We can do all these things of getting a hold of people. Not so in the ancient world. So it could go weeks or months or longer without knowing how people are doing. And so they wanted to know how Paul is doing, and so Paul is sending word to them. And this is a reminder that Paul was empathetic toward the feelings of others. And even though Paul was in a difficult situation, even though Paul was incarcerated, he wasn't his own man at this point, that Paul was still cared about others. He wanted discouraged believers to be comforted. And I love to see this, you know, at football games. So much of what I love about watching football is not just the final score, but how human beings interact. And you see a lot of bad things. You see a lot of pride, and you see a lot of self-centeredness, and you see a lot of unrighteous anger. That's true. But you see a lot of good things too. And one of my favorite things is to see when a player messes up and he, you know, commits a penalty or just makes a bonehead play or commits a turnover, is when he comes to the sideline and his fellow teammates encourage him. And they pat him on the back or they pat him on the helmet and they encourage him to get his head back in the game, to get the next one. They encourage him to not stay down. And I think that's what we should do in the body of Christ. When someone messes up, when someone fails, when someone's drifted, is to seek to bring them back into fellowship, to build them up, to encourage them, to help them to repent and get back on track. That's our desire. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to comfort, discourage people there in Colossae. Let's move now to verse 9. And we meet another guy, Onesimus. Now, so Tychicus and Onesimus together were delivering this letter. And remember, Onesimus, he was a runaway slave who, in the providence of God, under the direction of God, had met with Paul in Rome and apparently had been led to Christ by Paul. Now, we will learn more about Onesimus next week, as next week we'll begin the study of Paul's letter to Philemon that ties in and talks all about Onesimus. And that whole letter is only 25 verses, so we should move through it rather quickly. And after that, we're going to move on into our study of 1 Timothy. But as we continue in verse 9 here, Paul describes Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. Now, when we think about someone who's faithful, we think about someone who we can trust, right? Who we can count on. And that's one way to understand it. But it could be in this context that Onesimus was faithful in the sense that he was one who trusted God's promises, that he was full of faith in God, that he completely given himself over to God. And that's exciting to think about. You know, I think for us as believers, we should seek to be faithful in both ways. Someone who can be trusted, someone who can be counted on, but also someone who really trusts God. Someone who just, man, I believe that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. And then Paul also says that Onesimus is beloved. And that means esteemed, dear, favorite, someone who's worthy of love. So he's a faithful and beloved brother. Notice, who is one of you. See, Onesimus was from that area, and he was going back to that area. But he was one of them, not only that he was from the city and he was a Colossian, but he's one of them because he's a believer now. So Paul is making it clear that even though Onesimus had been an unbelieving runaway slave, that now he had become a full-fledged believer. and was just as much a part of the body of Christ as other Colossians were. And there's a great application for us. Please remember that the moment a person becomes a believer, they become just as much a part of the body of Christ as someone who has been a believer for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. The moment they are born again, they are fully a member of the body of Christ. And also, no matter what that person has done before becoming a believer, the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they are an equal member of the body of Christ. That person is a full teammate. It's not a probationary teammate at first level, second level, third level, none of that. The moment a person is born again, the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are a full member of the body of Christ. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." This is so important. You see, no matter what a person's background is, no matter where they've been or what they've done, when they become a believer, they're not second-class citizens. They're not. Think about all that Paul did before becoming a believer. Paul was the number one enemy of the church. He was just a bad guy. I mean, he was imprisoning people and he was putting people to death and he was doing all these things. But he became a believer and he became a new man. So as we take all of this into consideration, don't stop praying for those who are lost in sin. The Lord is able to do great things through those people who once were far from him. Let's go now to the last part of Colossians 4:9. He says about Tychicus and Onesimus, he says, "They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So again, Tychicus and Onesimus were to update the Colossians on all that was going on with Paul in Rome. And so I think there's an application for us. It's just for us to make an effort to keep up with missionaries and other believers who live in different places so that we might pray for them. Now, I'm one of the world's worst at this. For me, a lot of times it's out of sight, out of mind. And so it's important. I have to actually make a concerted effort to do that. And so even, you know, people that over there on our missionary wall that we support is to subscribe to their emails and, you know, to keep up with them so I can know how to pray for them and how they're doing. It's important for us to do that. Now, of course, we can't keep up with every missionary and every believer. But to pray about and say, "Lord, who would you have me to keep up with? Who would you have me to pray for? And let me do that and be, you know, and try to encourage them and minister to them through prayer." All right, let's move on now to our second section, and that's greetings in verses 10 through 15. And so as we move through this section, we're going to read of six individuals who join Paul in sending greetings to the Colossian church. So these are six people that are with Paul that are sending their greetings, their love to the church there, Colossae. What's interesting is that the first three that we encounter are Jewish Christians. And the second three are Gentile Christians. And so it's another wonderful example, wonderful reminder that the body of Christ is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul wrote this in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And when Paul says Greek like that, he just means Gentile. So he's basically saying anybody. The gospel is open to anybody, to the Jew or the Gentile. So let's move into Colossians 4, verse 10. We meet Aristarchus, "My fellow prisoner greets you." So we know that Aristarchus was a native of Thessalonica who had been arrested at the time of the riot in Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19. And so this happens if you hang around with Paul. If you hang around with Paul for any length of time, you're likely to get arrested. And that's what happened to Aristarchus. Well, that didn't make Aristarchus run away. In fact, Aristarchus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 20. And he also traveled with Paul on the journey from Caesarea to Rome in Acts 27. Now, please also notice here that Paul calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner. There's a couple of ways to understand this. This could be taken in a spiritual sense. It could be taken in the sense that Aristarchus, like Paul, had been taken captive by Christ. But in the context, it seems better to understand these words in a literal sense. That like Paul, Aristarchus had also been arrested for his faith in Christ, and that he was currently incarcerated alongside Paul. Next, Paul mentions Mark. And I want to spend a little bit of time here. This is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Notice, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, this Mark is none other than John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And as you might remember, Barnabas was the guy who was Paul's advocate when Paul first became a believer. I love Barnabas. I'd encourage you to go back and read the book of Acts and read about Barnabas. Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. So I don't know if that was his name he was born with, or because of who he is, they renamed him Barnabas. I don't know. But Barnabas was a great guy because, you see, when Paul first became a believer, the church didn't believe it. The church was like, no, he's a spy. He's a fake. We're not letting this guy in. So Barnabas was the guy who had the guts, who had the love to go put his arm around the Apostle Paul, bring him into the church and say, no, I'm going to testify for this guy. I want this guy to be brought in. So Barnabas was instrumental in bringing Paul into the early church. It's a beautiful picture. Also, Barnabas and Paul got together and they went on their first missionary journey together. You know, as we think about Paul's different missionary journeys, his three missionary journeys, his first one was with Barnabas. And I bring all this up because Barnabas and Paul, they took John Mark along with them, but there was a falling out regarding John Mark. And so to see this for yourself, would you turn to the book of Acts for a moment? We'll look at Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. As you're turning there, this is as Paul and Barnabas, they're getting ready to go on a second missionary journey, but there's going to be a problem. Acts 15, starting in verse 36, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Hey, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Okay. So with the heart of a pastor, Paul says it's not enough to plant these churches. It's not enough to establish these churches. Let's go back and see how everybody's doing. You know, let's go visit them. Let's go minister to them. Now, verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark." So he wants to take his cousin with him on this trip. But verse 38, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." All right, so we see some strong words here. Verse 37, Barnabas was determined. Verse 38, Paul insisted that they should not take. So we've got these guys on different sides. And what had happened on that first missionary trip along the way, John Mark kind of bugged out. John Mark's like, you know what, I'm not really into this missionary thing. And so he headed back home. And because of that, Paul was frustrated, didn't trust John Mark, and said, I don't want him with me. Verse 39, notice, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And so this is a really sad story here, that Barnabas and Paul, they can't come to the same place. So they end up splitting up because of that. And so instead of taking Barnabas, Paul goes with Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they kind of do their own thing. And at this point, Paul is done with John Mark. He's done with him. And it's just sad. And if it ended here, that would be very sad. But years later, as we come to Colossians 4, because Colossians 4 takes place years later, we know that Mark and Paul have been restored to fellowship. Because what's happened is there in Rome, Mark is there with Paul. And he's saying, Mark greets you. And so we don't know exactly how this reconciliation happened, but we know that it happened, and it's a beautiful thing. But the story doesn't stop here. Because in Paul's last letter, his second letter to Timothy, we read this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy and says this, "Hey, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." I love that. They broke up the band because of an argument over John Mark. But as over time, then Paul and Mark are reconciled to the point where he says, "Hey, I need Mark with me because Mark is valuable to me." And I've taken this time to focus on Mark because it's a wonderful story of reconciliation between teammates. I hate to hear stories of people who say, "Well, I'm done with that person. It's no more." I've heard stories just last week of, you know, the son who goes astray and the dad basically told them, "I'm done with you. It's over. Go live your life. I don't want to hear from you anymore." That's not the story of the prodigal son. That's not the father who's looking out, looking to be restored to his son, wanting his son to return in repentance, that he can welcome him home. And so I love this picture of these teammates being reconciled. The fact that Paul and Barnabas broke fellowship over Mark's unfaithfulness and Paul's unwillingness to give Mark another chance, that happened, but somewhere along the way, Paul and Mark were reconciled. Relationship was restored. And I love that because that's a picture of the gospel. And so the application for us is leave the door open to the restoration of fellowship. Pray for reconciliation with those you have fallen out with. Ask the Lord to put the team back together. Hold out hope. Leave the door open. Now, continuing on back in Colossians chapter 4 to verse 11, we go from knowing all this about one individual to know nothing about this individual. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Unlike Mark, we know nothing more about this man than his name. That's all we have is what's written here. But though we know little about him, we can be assured that the Lord knew him perfectly. And it's just a reminder to all of us, as we seek to be a faithful teammate in the body of Christ, hey, we don't need to worry about being known by men. We don't need to worry about, you know, people being able to talk about us and say all these stories. No, it's just focus on being known by the Lord. Make sure that the Lord knows you, that you have a relationship with the Lord, and that's okay because the Lord is the one who rewards. It's the Lord who we serve. And so this guy, Jesus, who is called Justice, he was a faithful guy, but that's all we know, is that he was a guy that was there with Paul, and so we'll have to trust the Lord on that. All right, moving on in verse 11. Notice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, these are the only three guys that are Jewish believers that are still with Paul. They're still with Paul there in Rome. And so as you read that, you can really note the sadness in what Paul writes here. He was down to three fellow Jewish Christians who were closely working with him in his ministry. Now, obviously, there were other Jewish Christians at this time and many other places, but when it came to there where Paul couldn't get to them, where Paul was there in Rome, these are the only three that are really there with him. And though they were the only three left, notice Paul tells us, but they have proved to be a comfort to me. That word proved, it may point to a particular crisis when they stood by Paul, that there may have been this specific thing that Paul was encountering and they stood firm there. And that word comfort, it speaks of a relief from pain. So these three really stepped up and helped Paul in time of trouble. And though they were only three, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, they comforted Paul in a time of trouble. And so I think the lesson here is that there may just be a few in your group, but you can still have a great impact. That there may just be a few of you and you're getting together for prayer, you're getting together for Bible study, you're getting together to serve, or whatever it is you're doing, there may only be a few of you. Don't give in to say, well, we might as well quit because there are only a few. No, just keep serving the Lord because you don't know what impact you're going to have. Now, as we move into verse 12, Paul sends greetings from three Gentile Christians, and he begins with Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras was one of them. He was a fellow Colossian. He was a fellow believer, but he was also the one who planted that church, who established that church there in Colossae. He was the one who got the whole thing started. Paul continues by speaking of Epaphras as a bondservant of Christ. In other words, Epaphras was committed to doing whatever the Lord called him to do. What a great name to be named of. You know, Epaphras, a bondservant of Christ, a guy who is just willing to do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Epaphras had submitted his will to the Lord Jesus and was willing to do whatever it took to serve him. You know, and how powerful that would be in our own prayer life is to say, Lord, here's the things I would like for you to do, but really whatever you want me to do, then that's what I'll do. Just whatever it is, I'll just do that. We just submit ourselves to the Lord, then we're being a bondservant. And then he says that Epaphras greets you, notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. This phrase, laboring fervently, is actually one word in the Greek, and it's the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Now, as we think about agonizing over something, it's not a pleasant thought. I don't think anybody's going to say, I really hope to just sit around and agonize this afternoon. It'd be a great way to spend a Sunday afternoon. But this agonizomai, it means to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something. Paul is making it clear that Epaphras was earnestly praying for the Colossians. He was engaging in spiritual warfare for them. He was taking it seriously. He was working hard. This is a reminder for us that intercessory prayer for others, is often a battle. It's often hard work. J.H. Jowett writes, all vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. So as you seek to pray for others, don't be surprised if your intercession for others costs you something. Don't be surprised if you're tired afterwards, if it's difficult, if it's draining. But I would encourage you that it's worth it. Keep at it. Keep praying for people. Keep interceding for people and seek to move people through the Lord. Now, as we move into the last part of verse 12, we see why Epaphras labored fervently in prayers for the Colossians. Notice that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In other words, Epaphras' desire and his prayer for the Colossians was they would stand firm, that they would be mature, that they would be fully convinced of everything that God wills, that they would believe the word of God and obey the word of God and walk in the word of God. And it seems certain that Epaphras was praying especially about the false teaching that was coming into the Colossian church. We know they were being confronted with false ideas about Christ and false ideas about angels. They were being confronted with legalism and other things. And Epaphras was praying for them earnestly because he loved them. Think about it. You think about it as a parent. You know, if you see your child going off into some false system, into a bad way, and just the anxiety that it causes you, that prayer for them that they would not submit to those false things, that was Epaphras' heart for the people there in Colossae. Verse 13, Paul says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Laodicea and Hierapolis, they were cities near Colossae. And by including these cities, Paul is testifying. He says, "I'm bearing witness of the fact that Epaphras had a great zeal for all the believers in this area." So I love this, is that Epaphras wasn't sectarian. He wasn't saying, "Well, I'm really about my church there in Colossae. I don't care what happens in Laodicea. I don't care what happens at Hierapolis." No, this is a reminder that the body of Christ is bigger than our local church fellowship, that we should be praying for other fellowships as well, that we should be, you know, saying, man, instead of saying, well, that church is messed up in all these ways, and a lot of churches are messed up in a lot of ways, it's to pray for those things and pray that the Lord would fix those things. You know, what I've been praying for local church fellowships is my prayer for every fellowship in the area is that they would all begin to teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's my prayer. I don't know if it's going to be answered. I don't know what's going to happen. But instead of being one of the few churches that teaches verse by verse through the books of the Bible, I wish we'd be one of the many churches that are teaching through books of the Bible. I know that we can't minister to everyone in the area. I know that everyone in the area can't come to this fellowship. So why not just pray for what changes lives? What changes people's lives is being taught the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. So let's pray that every church in the area would do that. And that lives would be transformed and that believers would be strengthened in the will of God and obey him. Let's move on to verse 14 now. It says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so I would argue that we owe an unpayable debt to this man. If you think about the billions who have been ministered to through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, two of my very favorite books, I'm just excited to think about this guy, that God would use this man. Luke became Paul's traveling companion in Acts chapter 16, and he was a guy who remained faithful to Paul to the end. And I think it's interesting that God used as one of, one of the companions of Paul as a personal physician. Because if anyone needed a physician, it was Paul. He was constantly getting arrested and beaten up and shipwrecked, and all these bad things were happening to him. So if anyone needed an on-call doctor, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know too much about this guy Demas, but what we do know is that he gave up on Paul. You see, we read this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, these sad verses. Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." So Demas, he started well. He was doing well as Colossians was written. But by the time Paul gets to 2 Timothy, Demas has left him. Demas has gone back to the world, gone back to the old ways. And this is a reminder for us as believers that we must remain diligent in order to finish well. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. I have seen many, many cross-country races. And I have seen many, many people start well. I've seen people come out like a house of fire. And if that was only a 200-meter race, they would have done great. But the problem is that race is either 2 miles or 3 miles. And by the end, they did not finish well. So it's important for us as believers not only to start strong, but to finish strong, to stay with it, to keep walking with the Lord. Demas did not. Let's continue on in Colossians 4 to verse 15. Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea." So like Epaphras, Paul also cares about the fellowship in Laodicea and lets them know as much. And he says, hey, greet all of them too, you know, send word to them. And then he says, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, this may be different in your translation. You see, there's dispute as to whether Nymphas or Nympha is the correct translation. If it's Nymphas, it was a male. If it was Nympha, it was a female. And so we don't know for sure. Is he talking about a female or a male here? Either way, there was a church in this person's house, and Paul cared about the person and the fellowship that was taking place there. And this is also a reminder that there were no church buildings during the time of the early church, and the fellowships, they met in houses. And so that was just how things were done in those early days. We move now into our third section, and that's instructions. Paul's going to give some instructions here in verses 16 and 17. He says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so it seems that the Colossians were to read this letter that Paul had sent to their fellowship, then they were to copy down, make a copy for themselves, and then send the original on to the Laodiceans. And they would have sent the original on so that the Laodiceans could see that it was, this was from the Apostle Paul. You know, it had his signature on it, but they were to keep a copy so they could keep going over it themselves. And then I assume from verse 16 that the Laodiceans were to do the same with the letter that they received from Paul. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, this letter from Paul to the Laodiceans was not preserved. It's been lost to us. We don't have it. But before you get too upset about that, the question is not whether or not we have everything that God has ever spoken to people, because clearly we do not. God has said many, many things in human history that we don't have recorded. In fact, John said this in his gospel, John 20, verses 30, 31. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the real question is not, do we have everything that God has ever spoken? Because we don't. The question is, will we obey what we do know? Will we obey what the Lord has seen fit to preserve for us? Because we can, you know, stay up all night and say, wow, this is that lost letter to the Laodiceans. What happened to that? I don't know. A better use of your time would be to read the New Testament and say, well, these are things that have been preserved for me. These are things I can understand. Am I willing to obey it? To focus on what God has preserved for us. Moving on in Colossians 4 to verse 17, Paul says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, we're not sure exactly what role Archippus had in the church at Colossae, but he may have been fulfilling the role of pastor while Epaphras was away. Because if Epaphras planted the church and then he went away, then he likely left somebody, you know, to lead, and that might have been Archippus. And so if so, verse 17 may be Paul's way of showing the church in Colossae that Archippus had his full support. So this may be a public way as they're reading it, that they would all know that Paul supported Archippus. That he would say, okay, take heed, Archippus, to the ministry which you receive from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Because it's easy for pastors, they get discouraged or to quit doing what God's called them to do. And so Paul was probably encouraging him to keep going. Let's move now to our final section, and that's a benediction in verse 18. And benediction, all that it is, it's the utterance or bestowing of a blessing. It's a bestowing of a blessing, and so Paul wants to leave them with a blessing. But before he does so, verse 18, we read, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. You see, Paul used amanuensis, which is a fancy word for a scribe. So Paul dictated this letter to a scribe that he said all these things, a scribe wrote it down, but here in this verse, Paul took the stylus from the scribe's hand and he wrote, you know, Paul. He signed it himself. And it's interesting as we don't have any of the original documents, we don't have the original letters, and I don't think God could trust them with us. I think if we had these original letters, can you imagine a signed copy of Colossians by Paul, the original, what that would go for on eBay? Could you imagine how people would seek to steal that from each other? Some would be tempted to worship it. And so we don't have it, but it's interesting to think about Paul signing his name there. He wrote this last line in his own hand. And then he says, remember my chains. Paul wants the Colossians to remember his imprisonment and to pray for him, to continue to remember the situation that he's in. And then he says, grace be with you. Amen. So there's the benediction. Just as Paul began his letter, grace and peace, So he ends his letter in grace. And so I think it's a great lesson for us as believers. If we can begin with grace and end with grace, we're doing well. If everything that we do is bookended by grace, then we'll be following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Paul's asking that grace would be with the Colossians, and it's a fitting ending to this letter and a fitting benediction to all believers. And at this time, we'll begin to wind down our study and move into our time of communion. And I want to simply leave you with this final application, is kind of take these different things, these different people. I want to just ask you, are you willing to be a team player? Are you willing to commit to the team sport of Christianity and to be an active member of the church fellowship that the Lord calls you to, whether it's this fellowship or it's somewhere else? But to say, I'm not going to be a lone ranger. I'm going to be a member of that body. I'm going to play the part that God has called me to. And knowing as I do so, my team is going to work well.